Let's bow together. Father, we do praise you for your Son Jesus, who is a wonderful Savior, who lovingly and graciously and mercifully came and lived the perfect life, was despised and afflicted, Lord God, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, one from whom men hid their face. And yet you graciously allowed him within that wickedness to be delivered up to the cross to bear our sins in his body. And we thank you that he did, and that there is salvation in no one else than your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray as we look into your word today that you would work in the hearts of those who don't know you, that they might be saved. And in those of us who do, that our hearts would be cleansed and purified, Lord God, that we'd be made more like Christ. That you would enable us to understand your truth today so that you'd be greatly glorified. We pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen. Well, we've been in the book of Genesis for quite a long time. We've done 81 messages in the book of Genesis. And if you've been with us for those 81 Sundays that we've gone through Genesis, you've realized that this book is really about blessing. It's about God initially making a perfect creation that was very good, and he blessed them. And then through the context of sin entering in through Adam, curse entered in, obviously, in the context of sin. And we see that God's plan all along was to bring back that true blessing, a real relationship with the living God through the seed of Eve, who would ultimately come through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, as we see, and we'll see Judah today, come through that line and bring about the salvation and the opportunity of salvation for everyone, to bring back blessing. And Abraham was told by the Lord God that in his seed all the nations would be blessed. The reality that you can have a right relationship with the living God through faith in Jesus Christ. And now as we think about blessing, the word is kind of interesting because as believers, we just kind of intuitively understand that word. We think of blessing, we understand it in a sense, but what does it really mean? What does it really mean? You know, some of the dictionaries say it this way, a blessing could be that which is conferred by divine favor. It could be something good or conferring something good or something desirable. And I think we understand that. When we are blessed, it is something that has to do with what God has done that is a blessing for us. True blessing, as we're going to see today, is summed up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Again, we are coming to the close of our study in the book of Genesis. Would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 49? And we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 28. And we're going to see the second and the final part of Jacob's blessings of his sons. And as I've shared, we've come to the final two chapters of the book of Genesis, and we have come to the final words of Jacob to his son. This is a section of the book of Genesis. Genesis is divided by the phrase, it speaks of generations. And this is the last portion concerning the generations or the descendants of Jacob, Jacob's sons. We've seen the Lord God graciously turn evil to good. The evil that was towards Joseph in throwing him in a pit and wanting to kill him and then selling him as a slave. God turned that to good and placed Joseph in a position to be the prime minister of Egypt. And Joseph suffered greatly for many years, being falsely accused, put in prison as a slave. But God was doing good in the midst of the evil that man was doing. And Joseph understood that and gave God all the glory. We saw that God had graciously preserved the Israelites from the famine, having Joseph bringing his, under Pharaoh's command, bringing his family, including his dad, to Egypt to live in the best of the land of Goshen. And as we came to the end of this book, we see Jacob's faith manifest, that faith manifest when he blessed Joseph's sons. Jacob's a guy who hadn't followed the Lord all his life. He's a believer, but he learned the hard way. He was a supplanter, a deceiver, and he suffered greatly. His life was very unpleasant. But in the last 17 years of his life in Goshen, it appears that he has been following the Lord. And at the end of his life, the writer of Hebrews, inspired by the Spirit, uses that example to speak of Jacob's faith. And at the end of his life, we have three deathbed scenes, the one that I just referred to where Jacob blesses Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And then we have this next scene here, what we've been looking at, as we'll see, where Joseph blesses the sons of, Jacob blesses Joseph's, Jacob blesses his sons. A lot of J's there, right? All right. So we're going to see in this blessing that true blessing is summed up in the person of Jesus Christ and what he has done. Genesis 49, verses 8 to 28. And I want to go back and look at what we, read what we looked at last week, verses 1 through 7, and then we're going to move through into our passage today. Genesis 49, verse 1. Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, "Assemble yourselves, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the days to come." Genesis 49, 1. "Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength. Preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power, uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." Verse 5. "Simeon and Levi, you are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because they, in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." And then we begin our passage, which we're going to look at today in verse 8. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches and he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares to rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, and his teeth white from milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the seashore. He shall be a haven for ships, and his flanks shall be toward Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between the sheepfolds. When he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels, so that his rider falls backwards. For thy salvation I wait, O Lord. As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he shall raid at their heels. As for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a doe let loose, he gives beautiful words. Joseph is like a fruitful bough by a string. Its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him, but his bow remained firm and his arms were agile. From the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. From the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and the womb, the blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in evening he divides the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, every one, with the blessing appropriate to him." Now, we've already looked at the blessings of Reuben, Simeon, and Levi last week, and we're going to finish up the Jacob's blessings of his sons today. And if you were with us last week and you read, or we were here listening to what we just read a minute ago in verses 1 through 7, we see that these are those things which have to do with what will befall these sons and their tribes in the future. And they are actually blessings. And some of it doesn't sound like a blessing, but they are blessings. Just as I just read in verse 28, he said that his father said to him, he blessed them, everyone with a blessing appropriate to him. These blessings are from the Spirit of the living God through Jacob towards his kids. You'll remember back in verse 1, we read that he had assembled his children together. And in verse 2, he says, "Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to your father. He is about to die. He is about to die." And he says, "Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what shall befall you," end of verse 1, "in the days to come." This has to do with the future. These blessings do have to do with the personalities and characteristics of the sons at this time, but they move forward prophetically to the tribes that would come from these sons. It has to do with the future. Now, Jacob is not simply an old man pronouncing blessing or speaking well of his children before he dies. He was God's representative on earth. He was the one in whom the covenant promises would pass from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And he is going to pass divine and prophetic blessing upon these sons and their descendants. He's going to tell them what would befall them and the tribes that would come from their loins. And within this, these blessings, we receive instruction. So did they, and so did the Israelites of the time. Now, as I shared last week, it's interesting, they're broken up into the wives of Jacob and the sons that came from them. The first blessings were the sons that he had through Leah: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Zebulun, and Issachar. Then the sons through Leah's and Rachel's concubines: Bilhah and Zilpah, Dan, Gad, Asher, Naphtali. And then he blesses the sons through Rachel: Joseph and Benjamin. Now remember, we saw last week the blessings of Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. And we saw that Reuben had great potential. He was preeminent in power and in dignity. But Reuben's lust, his sin, went unchecked. He was uncontrolled as water, and in his grasp of power and perversity, he laid with his father's concubine. Lust is a very dangerous, destructive thing. It will destroy you, as we saw last week. We also saw Simeon and Levi's unrestrained anger, the reality that anger will destroy you too. We're told in Scripture that not let the sun go down on our even irritation. We shouldn't be irritated by the time it's nighttime, because we cannot control that. And Satan will have a place in our hearts. And within that, those blessings we saw, we said, well, they didn't seem like blessings. They seemed like kind of a curse in a sense concerning the consequences, that they'd be scattered and one would lose his preeminence. Sounds like a curse to me. But they're blessings. They're blessings to them at that time, because they could certainly respond and change their ways in the light of following the Lord. Throughout Scripture, we see that the Lord often will share something, like we saw with Jonah and Nineveh, that he is going to destroy it in 40 days. There was no talk of what he would do if they repent. He's just going to do that for their sin. And yet when they repented, God relented in his judgment. So there's certainly the blessing for those hearing it at that time. There's the blessing for the Israelites at that time not to do the things that some of these sons did. And there is the blessing for us to see the consequences of sin, that we would not partake the same way, that we would fear the Lord and fear sinning. So at this point, we come to our passage where the blessings continue. And I believe when we look at Judah's blessing, we're going to see a foreshadowing of the preeminent conquering king, Jesus Christ, who is the only one worthy of our praise. Verse 8, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be in the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you." Jacob is now on his deathbed again. He's going to die. We see that in the end of the chapter. And he is blessing, inspired by the Spirit. Now it comes to Judah. And he is telling him what would happen in the future, obviously to Judah and the tribes that would, tribe that would come from his loins. Now remember, he is the fourth son of Jacob through his wife Leah. Remember, Jacob desired to marry Rachel, and his uncle Laban tricked him. on his wedding night into marrying the older sister, Leah. And so Jacob, loving Rachel, had married Leah. And we see that Rachel, an unloved wife, continued to try to get Jacob's love. And she tried that through bearing children. And she named her kids based on wanting her husband's love. And it gets to the point where she has Judah, and it appears that she seems to have let that go at this point at least. She'll fall back into it and just says, I'm going to praise the Lord. She names him praise. That's what Judah means. Judah means praise. Instead of seeing the child born simply for her husband's love, she praises the Lord, and that's what Judah means. We see that actually in Genesis 29:35, and she conceived and again bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she named him Judah. Then she stopped bearing. This time I will praise the Lord. That's the way we need to get in our lives, where we realize we've done things for the wrong motive, whatever it might be. We might try to manipulate God's hand, whatever it might be, so subtly. This time, it's all in his hands, and I'm going to praise him. I'm going to praise the Lord. That's Judah's name. Now, you might remember that Judah was not one of the greatest guys. We have a whole chapter devoted to Judah's sin in the book of Genesis. And it's very interesting that this chapter is devoted to his sin when we hear what we're going to hear today about Judah and his line. It's very interesting because we're going to see the grace of God working in the context of sinful man. The grace of God. Remember in chapter 37, Judah, after he and his brothers had put Joseph in a pit, leaving him to die, Judah thought it would be more profitable to make a buck off his brother and sell him into slavery. You can look at Genesis 37, 26 and 27. Then in chapter 38, we have the whole revelation of Judah's wickedness. Remember, Judah's sin became progressively worse. First, he left God's people. Then he associated with worldly Canaanite friends. Then he intermarried with the Canaanites. And lastly, we saw his wicked absorption into Canaanite culture, that without regret, he participated in pagan immoral wickedness, lying with a cult prostitute, which turned out to be Tamar. Yet in spite of that wickedness, Judah is the one who was in the lead concerning the repentance when the brothers came to Joseph. He is the one who really declared for the brothers his sinfulness in light of what happened. Look at Genesis 44, verse 16. Remember, Judah's not the oldest, by the way. But Judah here is speaking for the brothers. Genesis 44, 16, so Judah said, this is after God had brought about the consequences on the brothers to bring them to repentance. Genesis 44, 16, so Judah said, what can we say to my Lord? They're speaking to Joseph. They didn't recognize him yet. What can we speak and how can we justify ourselves? There's repentance. There's no justification. God has found out the iniquity of your servants. God has revealed it to us. He has found it out. He has found it out. Behold, my Lord, we are my Lord's slaves. Behold, we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found. The reality is that Judah was in the lead in declaring their repentance. And from this event, Joseph would then reveal himself to his brothers. Judah was the one that humbly acknowledged. So it appears that Judah, a wicked man, has repented, and now Jacob is speaking concerning Judah's future and those that would come through his line. Now, before we look at the rest of the blessings in this chapter, I need to let you know that some of these are very difficult to interpret. There's a lot of different views, and a lot of different teachers will take their interpretation and apply it very strongly, and the applications are totally 180 from each other. Now, I believe absolutely that we can admonish, exhort, and reprove, and rebuke, and correct, and train with the Word of God. But we need to be careful. When I'm not certain about a passage, I'm not going to apply it with the strength that I would, one that I believe is rightly divided. So some of these blessings, we're just going to look at them, and hopefully, Lord willing, God will give us insight into the exact meaning. But I'm not going to apply them as firmly as I would those things that I am confident that the Word is revealing as we look at it in its context. So with that in mind, Jacob blesses Judah back in chapter 49, verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Here we see ultimately that Judah's brothers, and ultimately the tribes that would come from his brothers, would praise Judah, and they would bow down to him. Do you see that? Ultimately, it's parallelism with something in the middle here. Now, we also see within that that Judah is going to be victorious over his enemies. In the middle of verse 8. Now, I want to take a little sidetrack because I believe we're going to see in a moment that this portion really points to the Messiah that would come through Judah's line. You see, we're to worship God alone. We're to praise God alone. We're to bow down in that sense to God alone. As we're going to see, I think, in context, this is going to point to the Messiah that would come from the line of Judah. Remember back in Genesis chapter 3, we have the first proto-evangelion, or however you say that. It's the first declaration of the gospel in which the Lord God, in declaring Satan's doom, declares how that doom would come. That doom would come through Eve's seed. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, and the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go. That's a sign of defeat, by the way. You and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. That's true between those who are of God's spiritual seed, obviously, those who are in Christ, and then those who aren't, and in Satan. He shall bruise you on the head, and between you and your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Christ would strike the fatal death blow on Satan on the cross. Then later on, chapter 12 of Genesis, verse 3, we see that Abraham is told that in his seed, Genesis 12, verse 3, in his seed all the nations would be blessed. That blessing of true relationship with the living God through salvation and the forgiveness of sins would come through the seed of Abraham, would come through someone who would be a human being. And as we would see later on, and we see in Galatians 3 and other places, that God would take on human flesh, that Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham, that he would come forth. In that prophecy, which we're going to see in a moment, the Messiah King actually comes to reign. Matthew chapter 1. Turn to Matthew 1 for a second. Matthew 1. Matthew 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. To Abraham was born Isaac, to Isaac Jacob. And to Jacob, who is this? Judah. Judah. And then he says, and his brothers. And to Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Then if you go down to verse 16, the genealogy continues. I'm not going to go through all the names. And to Jacob was born, says another Jacob, was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. We have, through the line of Judah, the one in whom salvation would come, it was through his line that the Messiah would come. You would think it would come through the firstborn, but it comes not through the firstborn, not through the secondborn, not through the thirdborn. It comes through Judah. It comes through Judah. And ultimately, we have back in our passage a prophecy that your brothers shall praise you. They shall bow down before you. We don't see that happening in a tribal sense where the other tribes of Judah are bowing down before, or the other tribes are bowing down before the tribe of Judah. That's not what's happening. I believe this points to the Messiah who would come from Judah's line. And sandwiched in the middle of that phrase, we have the phrase in verse 8, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. It speaks of being victorious over your enemies. I think it goes a little farther than that, as we're going to see, in that the victorious Christ came through the line of Judah. Verse 9, back in chapter 49. Judah is a lion's whelp. I'm not used to that word, but it speaks of a cub, like a lion's cub. And it's even used to speak of a puppy or a small dog or whatever it might be. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares to rouse him up? Speaks of a young lion. Judah is like a young lion that has devoured his prey. If you know anything about animals, you watch Animal Kingdom, whatever it is, has devoured his prey, and he has gone up, having devoured it, lying down, and then this point is, who is strong enough or who dares at this point to go up to a lion after he's devoured his prey and rouse him up, right? Who would dare to do that? The answer is nobody, right? You see, the lion is the king of beasts. In the animal world, there is nothing stronger or more mighty than a lion. Judah is being called a young lion, one who devours his prey. So powerful, no one dares to rouse him. Now, based on other scriptures, I believe it's quite clear this is speaking none other than Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This picture points to the supremacy of Jesus Christ over everything. He is more powerful than all. And look at Revelation chapter 5. Let's turn there for a second. Revelation chapter 5. And in the context of Revelation, John has been caught up to this heavenly vision. And there is a scroll with seals on it. And there's no one found worthy to open the scroll. Later on in Revelation, these seals would be the judgments that God would bring righteously upon the inhabitants of the earth who have rejected him. But there's no one found worthy to bring forth this judgment. And John is weeping. Who is worthy to do that? And the answer comes from one of the elders in this heavenly scene. Revelation 5, verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, that's John, the apostle John, stop weeping. Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is supreme and over all, but yet he is also pictured as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's like a sacrificial lamb that was sacrificed, the pictures that pointed to Jesus who died in our place. He is the Lion from the tribe of Judah, but he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You see, the Almighty, the one who is supreme over all, humbled himself to become a man like us. He took on human flesh, and yet without sin. He lived the perfect life, and he went to the cross and paid the penalty for our sins in our place. In our place. And this great Savior, the Lamb of God, the Lion, came from the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah. The Lord God would come to the Lion. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And notice there's ultimately a reference to him as king in verse 10 back in chapter 49. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The term scepter and ruler's staff speaks of a king, speaks of one who is ruling. And here we see that the royal line would progress through Judah until it came to one in whom everyone would obey. The royal line would progress through Judah, as we do see that, until Shiloh comes. Now you might remember that because of Reuben and Simeon and Levi's sins, Judah would be preeminent, specifically in royalty, not in position. Take a look at 1 Chronicles 5. We looked at this last week, 1 Chronicles 5. 1 Chronicles 5. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to birthright. Look at verse 2. Though Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came the leader, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. You see, it's clear that through Judah, through prevailing, brought forth the line which would bring a leader, the Messiah. Well, why Judah? Why Judah? We see a very detailed account of his sin in chapter 37, right? Or 38. We see a detailed account. We see that all the brothers sinned. Was he any better than his brothers? We do see him preeminent in repentance. But ultimately, all of us have sinned and fallen short. It's by God's grace that any one of us repents, that any one of us trusts and walks with Christ. It's by God's gracious choice that he does things. And in our passage, it's clear that God chose his son to come through the line of Judah. And notice back in our passage, it says until Shiloh comes, and we'll look at that in a minute. But it says there would be an ultimate ruler to whom all the peoples would obey. End of verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of all of the peoples. Now the term Shiloh is quite disputed, interpretively speaking. It means he who it is. He who it is. The one that's the one, right? He the guy, the one that's it, right? Until Shiloh comes. Some think it means rest. There's possibly that potential. They really don't know the exact meaning of the word. It seems to be he who it is. And it's until he who it is, then, to him, the obedience of the peoples. And what's interesting here, it doesn't say shall be the obedience of the people, which would speak of Israel. It speaks of the obedience of the peoples, plural, which speaks of the nations. Earlier on in Genesis, whenever you have the peoples, plural, it's in parallel with the nations, plural. It's not just speaking of him being the king of Israel, but the king of everything. It says, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, plural. It's clear that Judah would be blessed, that through his line would come the Messiah king who would ultimately bring about obedience from all the nations. And we'll see that in a minute. Brothers and sisters, we live in a time in which the world is in rebellion to Jesus Christ. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, by and large, the world does not submit to him. Yet God was gracious. In the midst of our fallenness, he sent his son Jesus that we would be transferred from darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. Now he's not reigning on earth, but he can reign in our hearts. He will come again personally, as we see, and reign. But in scripture we see that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is so gracious that he came. And he will come and he will bring about obedience. He will rule as the king. Take a look. We've seen this in our Wednesday night Bible study. Take a look at Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. There's going to be a point on this earth where there's only one king reigning. And the people will obey him. The nations will obey him. Zechariah 14, verse 9. And this is after the tribulation of those days, after the Lord plants his feet on the Mount of Olives, after he comes in glory. If you know that Zechariah, Zechariah 14, 9, and the Lord will be king over what? All the earth. In that day, the Lord will be what? The only one. And his name, the only one. He will reign as king. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Jesus was born for this reason, to be king. Not only of the Jews, but the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the obedience of the people shall be to him. Luke chapter 1, verse 29, and this is the angel encouraging and helping Mary understand the reality of what has happened to her. She is with child, but she has not been with a man. And the angel is helping her understand the truth. And the angel, verse 30, Luke chapter 1, verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. For you have found favor with God," that's grace. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and shall bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him what? The throne of his father David. And he will reign over the houses of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Now that's speaking of reigning, obviously, over Israel. But take a look in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. When the Lord comes, he will reign over this earth. That millennial reign, 1,000-year reign. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel writes, verse 13, "And I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man coming." This is a statement that we see in Revelation 1. We also see the Lord Jesus sharing it in Matthew chapter 24. It is a statement of the Son of Man coming in the clouds. It's Him coming for His second coming, where every eye will see. It's when He comes in glory to defeat His enemies and to establish His kingdom. And He says, "And He came up to the Ancient of Days, and it was presented before Him, and to Him was given what? Dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." And then, you know, you can read the rest, but go down to verse 25. Speaking of the Antichrist, it moves into His destruction and then the real king taking over. It was Jesus. Daniel 7:25, "And He will speak out against the Most High," that's the Antichrist, "and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And He will intend to make alterations in times and law, and they will be given to Him for a time, times and a half a time." That's 3.5 years, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. "But the court will sit in judgment, and His dominion," that's the Antichrist, "will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever." Verse 27, "Then the sovereignty, the dominion, the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole of heaven will be given to the people, the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey Him." There will be a time when everyone obeys Jesus on this earth. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes," that's the Messiah, "and to Him shall be the obedience of the peoples." You see, when God changes a heart through salvation, He enables us to obey. And that time will come. That time will come when He reigns on earth. God was gracious to send His Son to die for us. We're sinners. We do not obey Him. We obey our own desires. And He sent His Son to die for us, to deliver us from the domain of darkness and transfer us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. You see, the Apostle Paul, he recounts his testimony when the Lord God called him out of sin unto His glorious truth and unto salvation. And He told him what he would be doing. He says in Acts 26, "Delivering you from the Jewish people to the Gentiles from whom I'm sending you," Jesus says to Saul, now Paul, "to open their eyes that they may turn to the light and from the dominion of Satan to God, or that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith," and it says, "in Me," Jesus says there. The reality is this world is in the dominion of Satan and sin. But when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you are transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son. We submit then to a good King who died for us. And we learn, Matthew 28, to obey all that He has said and taught. We learn by His Spirit to walk with Him in the context of obedience. Jesus is Lord, and someday you will bow, either in the context of judgment and punishment, or you can bow now in the context of praise and worship for the salvation that comes alone in Jesus Christ. Back to our passage in Genesis 49. Verse 11. Now I believe we have some more statements concerning this one. It's just a difficult part, verses 11 and 12. There's some difficult interpretive things, but I think we can understand it. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. There's a lot of parallelism. You'll see one thing said one way, then said another way to make the same point. He washes his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. There's parallelism. His eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk. Now, you may have a note in your Bibles, and you may have a translation in verse 12, that the term dull is really literally darkened. And in the parallelism, some have taken this to say this speaks of Christ when He comes in judgment, His robes are in blood. It is, you know, that's because He's coming to judge. It's possible, but the parallelism, I think, doesn't speak of blood, but really wine, actually. The blood of grapes. What's that? That's wine, right? And you see the garments in wine. So what is being spoken of here? Well, I believe, in light of the reign of the Messiah in whom all will be obedient. These are pictures that a Jew of that day would understand speaks of prosperity. Speaks of prosperity. You see, ultimately, this picture is a picture, I believe, not of someone who is drunk, but someone who is prosperous. There is plenty of milk and plenty of wine. So much wine, they wash their clothes in it. I think that's just, it's just an extreme way, poetically, to say something. Now, I'm not going to die in that interpretation, but I think in context, it's speaking of the prosperous reign of the Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Could it be speaking of his coming in judgment, possibly? I'm not totally sure, but that's what I think it is. But the main point is that the Messiah King will come, and that Messiah King will bring about underneath him, when he comes, the obedience of all the nations. So now at this point, we come to some other tribes. And again, I want to remind you that some of these are hard to interpret, so I'm not going to give my exhortations and applications as strongly, because I'm not confident on the exact meaning of some of these. But I think the things that we do know, we can exhort and share. Well, let's look at Zebulun, Issachar, and Dan. Zebulun shall dwell at the seashore. He shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be toward Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between the sheepfolds. When he saw that resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens, and he became a slave to forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites a horse's heels so that the rider falls backwards. Now, it's interesting to note that all the way up to including Asher, there are many word plays in the Hebrew. What I mean by that, words that are a play in Hebrew from the actual Hebrew names of these sons. And you don't see that in English, but it's poetic. They're word plays where there's words that are very similar to the name, and it's a word play to help us see some things. So first of all, we see Zebulun shall dwell at the seashore. He shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be towards Sidon. Zebulun was another one of Jacob's sons through Leah, and she named him Zebulun, hoping that Jacob would honor her or dwell with her. And we have this statement, Zebulun shall dwell, this word play. Now, ultimately, Zebulun, the tribe, never did dwell up to the seashore. It's possible in the Hebrew it says towards the seashore. But this is a future, I believe, prophecy that has not been fulfilled yet. They will have that completely to the seashore. That's what I see. I'm not totally sure, but that's what I think is being said here. Then next we have Issachar. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between the sheepfolds. What's interesting is they would say what would happen between the sheepfolds, there would be manure. And donkeys are kind of smart in some ways and kind of dumb in other ways, right? They would lie on the manure because it was warm. And they would lie between the sheepfolds. That's possibly part of what's going on here. Issachar is a strong donkey lying between the sheepfolds. When he saw the resting place was good and the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave to forced labor. This is hard to understand, isn't it? We know that Issachar was another son born to Jacob by Leah, and his name, translated, means wages or reward or recompense. Wages or serving, in a sense, right? What you get for serving or what you get for doing something. That's what we're going to see a word play on this in a minute. And it appears that Issachar is going to be like the tribe, like a strong donkey, but then lays between the sheepfolds, kind of not so smart, and kind of rests in a way that ultimately puts him into slave labor. I think that's what's being said here. I'm not going to apply this. So many teachers apply one thing this way and that way. How can you have two different applications? I'm not sure what it means, but I do understand it's about the future. And Issachar will be a strong donkey that finds rest, but that rest will be turned into slavery. You know, it's just like the way we are as we try to alleviate things without apart from Christ. We turn out being enslaved by it, don't we? It's possible. Next, we come to Dan. Dan shall judge his people, one of the tribes of Israel. Remember, Dan was the firstborn to Jacob through Rachel's maid Bilhah. And at this point, Dan might be wondering, am I going to get an inheritance? I'm through the concubine. These other ones had been through his wives. We're going to see that he does. But yet there's some problems that happen, and then when there's some issues with the tribe of Dan that causes that to be removed. The term Dan means to judge or to vindicate. And we have another word play here in our passage. Dan is going to vindicate or judge his people, the tribe, that's the tribe of Israel. I'm not sure how that plays out in Israel's history. There's not a lot of clear understanding how that plays out, but it says that. Then we have this statement, verse 17, it's kind of interesting. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels so the rider falls backwards. Dan's going to be like this snake that's in the way, it's in the path that inhibits something, and it bites the like one that bites a horse in the heels. Now, the imagery of a snake is not always good. Mostly it's bad. When we have one element that it can be thought of as good, as wise as a serpent, as innocent as a dove, right? Snakes are wise in a sense in that way. You know, they're calculated in a sense. But most of the time, the term regarding a snake isn't a compliment. And I think in this case, it probably is not a compliment because of the element of being in the way and biting here. I think we see this here. You'll remember in Judges chapter 18, we have an account of the tribe of Dan and their apostasy. The tribe of Dan went into idolatry and apostasy. And it's thought because of this wickedness that we see in Judges chapter 18 that their name is not placed with the tribes in Revelation chapter 7. It appears that possibly this foreshadowing of what would happen to the tribe of Dan shows that they would be something that would get in the way. They would be in the way and they would cause death and danger. What does idolatry do? What does someone who turns people's hearts away do? I think that's possibly what's being said concerning the tribe of Dan. And I think it's reinforced by what Jacob does at this point. He breaks out in exclamation of salvation and the hope of that. In light of Dan's future and their sin, he says, verse 10 or verse 18, "For thy salvation I wait, O Lord." All of a sudden, bless this one, do this one. Then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, "For I wait for thy salvation." Dan's going to be this way. This isn't good. "For I wait for thy salvation." Verse 18. Jacob is a true believer. He waits for Yeshua, salvation. That's the first use of this word in the Old Testament at this point. He waits for thy salvation. It's God's salvation. You see, the culmination of Jacob's salvation had not come. He was going to die this day. And he's waiting for salvation. What is he talking about? The reality is those before the cross looked forward to the culmination of their salvation in all the symbolism that pointed to it, those sacrifices which pointed to the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. We look back now to the cross concerning what Jesus Christ has done. He says, "For I wait for thy salvation, O Yahweh, O Lord, O Lord." Salvation is alone in the Lord. There's no other place to be saved. There's no other way to be saved. It is in the Lord. If you'll remember what the angel tells Joseph in Matthew chapter 21, he says, "And she will bear a son," speaking of his wife Mary, "and you shall call his name Yeshua," or Jesus, "for he will save his people from their sins." It is a cognitive that. It is means Yahweh saves, Yeshua. The Lord is salvation. The Lord is salvation. Friends, there is salvation in no one else. Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, and no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." You see, everyone has a problem. God is a holy and righteous God and a just God, and any just God must be just in their actions. God cannot break his character. He is holy, righteous, and just. And therefore, God must, by his character of righteousness and justice, judge sin. And we have all sinned and fallen short. We have all disobeyed God. We have all sinned. And yet that very same God who judges sent his Son to die for our sins. And ultimately that Son, Jesus Christ, would be the judge. It is through Jesus Christ that the penalty of eternal punishment was taken away through the forgiveness of sins. In light of Dan's sinfulness, Jacob breaks out and proclaims he is waiting for the Lord's salvation. You know, on a different sense, we have been saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. We've been justified through faith in Jesus Christ. We've been saved. But also in Scripture, we see we are being set apart. We are being made more like Christ. And ultimately, our salvation will be culminated where there's no more sin, no more sorrow, no more tears, where death is no longer and sin is no longer. I hope you look forward to that. I hope you wait for thy salvation in Christ. So we have next Gad, Asher, and Naphtali. Verse 19, as for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he shall raid at their heels. Now the term raid, that's a wordplay on the word Gad in Hebrew. It's like Gad, and it has all sorts of different wordplays translated raiders there. And then he says, as for Asher, his food shall be rich, he shall yield royal dainties. That's interesting. I don't think we talk that way, but royal dainties. Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. Again, these blessings coming forth inspired by the Spirit of God through Jacob. We have from Leah's maid Zilpah, we have the sons born Gad and Asher. Gad means how fortunate. And it seems like there's a wordplay on it which speaks of armed conflict. Somehow there would be armed conflict in the tribes. Asher means happy or happy one. And as for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. It obviously speaks of enjoying wealth. There's prosperity, I think. That's what it's pointing to. Naphtali was the son of Rachel's maid Bilhah. Naphtali is a doe. That's a deer let loose. He gives beautiful words. Now, some have thought that this speaks of the Lord Jesus talking in Isaiah 9:1 about sharing in the land of Naphtali and also in Matthew chapter 4. I don't think so, because it's not speaking of the tribe that Jesus came from. It's speaking of Naphtali. So in some way, Naphtali and that tribe would bring forth beautiful words. And we know beautiful words ultimately have to do with God's word. Now, I'm not sure of those exact interpretations, but now we come to the last two sons through Rachel. Notice Joseph's blessings. Verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough. I had to look that up. I didn't know how to pronounce that. Joseph is a fruitful bough. And what that means, it's like a tree. It's like a really large tree. A fruitful bough by the spring. Its branches run over the wall. Here, Jacob, inspired by the Spirit, proclaims what Joseph is like at that time. Not the tribe, what it's going to be, which we'll see in a minute, but what it is at that time. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. Its branches run over the wall. He's like a luxuriant, fruitful tree. It's a picture. Indeed, this is a reference to the blessings that God had brought forth in Joseph as prime minister, the number one man underneath Pharaoh, most powerful man in the world underneath Pharaoh, and the blessings that God had brought Joseph. Joseph, you're this way. But remember, Joseph gave God all the glory. Joseph was not a man who looked to those things. He was a man who gave God the glory and trusted in him. But notice, Jacob doesn't leave out the reality of how God brought those blessings. Verse 23, the archers bitterly attacked him and shot him and harassed him. But his bow remained firm and his arms were agile. This, I believe, speaks of what happened to Joseph. Joseph was treated horribly. His brothers wanted to kill him. They put him in a pit. He pleaded to them. We see that. He pleaded to them. They didn't listen. They then sold him into slavery. He was a slave. He was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, put in prison. But his bow remained firm, his arms were agile. Now we know in the context that he was firm in the midst of these trials because God was with him. Remember those phrases? You see, in the midst of the trial, the Lord God used those trials to bless him. He was a luxuriant tree because God had brought that forth through the difficulties of man who had attacked him. And when you're being attacked, when it's not right, trust that the Lord is working through that for his good. Trust that he is. He says there's the archers bitterly attacked him. They shot him and harassed him, but his bow remained firm and his arms were agile. You see, brothers and sisters, when we endure trials for trusting Christ, we are blessed. We are blessed. Let me share a few passages, because ultimately Joseph is going to be blessed, and we see that he is blessed. Let me share a couple passages. Look at James chapter 1. Let's turn to James 1. Joseph didn't complain. He trusted the Lord. He endured long periods of long trials, falsely accused. Many things happened to Joseph, and God used those very evil things to bless Joseph and his family. And we need to remember that when evil comes upon us through men, ultimately from Satan, our enemy, but through men. James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren. Reckon it. Put it on the accounting slate. It's not, that word consider has no emotion to it. It's an accounting term. Mark it up as joy. Mark it up. Consider it all joy, my brethren. He says here, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing or proving, it proves where you really are with Christ. By the way, your trials don't, they do make you more like Christ, but actually, most of all, they test you and show you where you really are at with Christ, by the way. You can think, boy, I'm really walking with the Lord. Then trouble comes, and we see where we really are at, right? He says that the proving or testing your faith produces what? Endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be complete, lacking in nothing. And then go down to verse 12. What a wonderful statement. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Doesn't slip out. Did Joseph persevere? You bet he did. The Lord was with him. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, demonstrated to be truly trusting in that sense, in the context. He says here, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Then turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. There's blessing when you endure trials. There's blessing. There's blessing when people shoot arrows at you because you're being obedient. God uses it for good, what man means for evil. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing. There we go again. For your proving. Testing. As though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree you share the sufferings for your sin, no. To the degree you share the sufferings of Christ. How did Christ suffer? People mocked him. They falsely accused him. They berated him. They ultimately led him up and betrayed him and crucified him, right? The sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. You're blessed. Because the Spirit of glory in God rests on you. You are blessed. Joseph was blessed because God used evil and turned it to good. We got to see that. We got to see that. Joseph was assailed by men and women, meaning it for evil, but God blessed him through the difficulties. And notice what's interesting, we have some statements with these terms from, and I think they all point to ultimately the Messiah who would come from the living God, who would ultimately be the one who is blessing Joseph. It is God who is blessing Joseph. And we have some names for God declared here so that Joseph sees and understands, and the brothers see, and that Israel sees, and that we understand who it is that blesses us in our trials and difficulties. From the hands, middle of verse 24, of the mighty one of Jacob. This is Jacob's mighty God. Jacob's fallen the Lord. From there is a shepherd. Obviously, from God, God sent forth his son, Jesus Christ. There is a shepherd, the stone of Israel. We have a panoply of the name of God, names of God's. God. From the mighty one of Jacob, this mighty God, Jacob's mighty God. And he says here, he reveals that from him is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Do you remember when Jacob was blessing Joseph's sons back in chapter 48? Just look back there, verse 15 for a second. He said, middle of verse 15, 48:15, the God whom my father Abraham, Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all the days of my life. Jacob finally understood that God was shepherding him, disciplining him when he wasn't following him, making his life difficult, unpleasant. But he was shepherding him. He was shepherding him. The God who has been my shepherd. If you're a true believer, the Lord is your shepherd. When you make mistakes, he corrects us. He loves us. He's gracious. He's kind. He's saying there, from there is a shepherd. And then he says the stone of Israel. Now certainly this speaks of an attribute of the living God being our rock, but it's more than that. The stone of Israel. The stone of Israel. You see, I believe he's speaking of the person of Christ here, who is the stone which the builders rejected, Psalm 118. Is a choice cornerstone laid in Zion, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 to 10. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. He is the foundation of everything, the stone of Israel. It's Jesus Christ. He is the foundation of our salvation. And then notice this other description from the God, verse 28, or 25, excuse me, from the God of your father who helps you. God helps. Joseph was helped. This rock, Jesus Christ, who was his shepherd, helped him. The term is Azer. It's the same word that's spoken of a wife in Genesis. I will make him a suitable helper, Azer. God is a helper. God is a helper. There's lots of passages. I wish we had time to share them. Lots of passages about God's help. I'm going to share just a real quick couple. Psalm 33:20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Psalm 40, verse 16 or 17, thou art my helper, my deliverer. Psalm 54, verse 4, behold, God is my helper, the sustainer of my soul. Psalm 63, now there's tons in the Psalms. If you just look at the word helper, Psalm 63, 5 through 9, and I'll just share verse 7, for thou hast been my help. And in the shadow of thy wings I sing for joy. Thou hast been my help. You've been my help. God is our helper. The Lord is our helper. Psalm 121, verse 1. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains from whence my help. I think there's a wordplay there. The Israelites would look to the hills for their God, for those things they worshipped on there. I'll look to the mountains. Where does my help come from? It doesn't come from there. It comes from the Lord, the maker of heavens and earth, the heavens and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither sleep or slumber. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this day forth forevermore. From whence does my help come? My help comes from the Lord. Joseph. Jacob says he's my mighty God, the shepherd. The stone of Israel, my helper, the helper. This is the one that's blessing you, Joseph. This is the one that blessed you. And he blessed you through trials. He blessed you through difficulties. Verse 26, middle of 26, and the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the depth that lies beneath. That's just the expanse of blessing from top to bottom. We as believers have been blessed with every spiritual blessing, right? God is a God who blesses those who are really His, and He does it right now at times through adversity and difficulty. He says, the blessings of the breast and womb, obviously that's speaking of His children. The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors. He's saying Jacob's blessings actually surpassed his ancestors, and now Joseph, yours are surpassing. Up the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. Middle of 26, may these expansive blessings be on the head of Joseph, on the crown of his head, the one who is distinguished among his brothers. Remember the dreams Joseph had? His brothers would bow down. God brought forth that prophetic dream for him, and the father and mother would bow down. He was distinguished. He was distinguished through difficulty. The Lord was with him, and God raised him up to do what he did. What do you think of in the context of adversity? Do you see it as God's way to conform you to the image of Christ, to actually bless you, to actually bless you? Last blessing here, verse 27. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, in the evening he divides the spoil. This is speaks of one who has quick and mighty victories. I think that would speak to what the tribe of Benjamin would achieve in the land. and then a summary, verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, every one of them, with a blessing appropriate to him. You see, true blessing comes in the person of Christ. Genesis is about blessing coming through the seed of Abraham, Eve's seed, through the line of Judah. The one who would come, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who would come and die for our sins. Have you been blessed with salvation? You know, there's a lot of externalism, religiousness out there where the heart isn't right. There's those who could care less about God. But either way, there hasn't been a submitted heart. Have you realized your sinfulness and turned to Christ to be blessed with salvation? Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord in humility and truth, we see, will be saved. For those of us who are saved, we need to learn from Jacob's faith. At the end of the year, he did trust the Lord. He saw the Lord as his shepherd. He saw the Lord as the rock of Israel. He saw the Lord as his help, and he recognized that and declared that truth to his son Joseph. Do you see him that way? Do you see your trials that way? He is the rock. He is the shepherd. He is the Almighty. He is our help. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these blessed words. It is a blessing to us to see what you have done, to see your faithfulness in the midst of sinful man, and to see your work in their hearts, to see your work in Joseph's life, Lord God, to see what you did through Christ, the rock. Father, I thank you that Christ will reign and everyone will obey, but I thank you right now that you've changed many of our hearts, Lord God, to yield them to you now. I pray for those of us who are believers that we would see our trials rightly. We would see you as our rock and shepherd and help. And I pray that we would, by your power and strength, endure, that you would be glorified, that you would be magnified as Jacob has magnified you here in what you did for Joseph. Lord, thank you for your word. We pray this in Jesus' name.